If there's one thing I can't stand, it's a smart aleck kid.
You're listening to Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, and I'm glad you are. 2 hours ahead of us of careful thinking and conversation about the critical issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. Lines open here if you'd like to get in the queue, 1-800-227-5278. I'm Greg Kokel, your host. With you every Sunday, 3 until 5, giving you a piece of my mind and anticipating receiving a piece of yours. 1-800-227-5278 in the 714 area code, 754-4150, this Palm Sunday. You know, these days, can you believe it's almost like Easter? Boy, it just creeps up on me. Time is going so fast. My father-in-law is 93 years old now, and reflecting not too long ago on how fast time goes. Somebody made a comment to him about it, and he just had two words: greased lightning. And it seems to me, I'm, you know, approaching 55 here in a couple of months, and as time goes on, it seems like things go faster, doesn't it? I mean, a couple of observations here. It wasn't in the notes. It wasn't on my program here, my planned at least. But, you know, as you get older, the inertia of rest gets stronger and the inertia of motion gets weaker. It's harder to get going, and once you're going, it's harder to stay going. But time moves much faster. Maybe it's because a year now is, you know, less than 1/50th of my entire life, where when I was younger, it was maybe 10%, like when I was 10 years old. And so the point of comparison is different, whatever. Boy, it sure seems to be going quickly. And so here we are at Palm Sunday. I thought it was just Christmas, right? And next week, Easter. It actually underscores a liability in my own spiritual life that I don't give enough attention to these particulars, like holidays that should, I think, cause reflection in our lives about our spiritual relationship with God. I don't give the kind of attention to it I should, because it's Palm Sunday. You know, being raised a Catholic, I as an adult now, I, not being a Catholic anymore, a Protestant, but I do appreciate the church calendar more, and I guess Lutherans have this as well, that there is something built into your spiritual life as a community of faith that forces you to look more at the details of these things. And so you have a time of Lent in which there are particulars that you build into your community life that remind you in an appropriate, reflective way of what is ahead of us, the celebration of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In any event, that's a week from today. And, boy, did it catch you by surprise? It did me. Because I'm too much work, maybe, and not enough play, or not enough personal reflection. However, be that as it may, there are things that I need to reflect on today before I get to your calls. And lines open in the Orange County area code, 714 area code, 754 4150. And where is that? It's one of those times when I type something out on my computer and never printed it out, apparently. But that's okay. Last week, I was, I'm not finished with, okay. Last week, I was in Minnesota, or actually the week before, yeah, I guess it was last weekend, 2 days before the last time we were together. A Friday night, Saturday, I did a debate on Friday night on same-sex marriage. And that evening, I, as I started out my opening remarks, I started out this way. I said, I've got two guiding principles here and two personal remarks that I want to make just as I start out. The personal remarks are, first of all, I'm a free thinker, as my opponent identified herself as. Generally, people consider free thinkers to be atheists or skeptics of some sort, but I'm a free thinker because I think for myself. My ideas are not dictated by some religious dogma. It may turn out that I agree with some religious dogma, but I'm not blindly accepting it because some book or some person says I must. I've given these issues thought. And so therefore, when I come to this issue like same-sex marriage, I'm doing the very best I can to struggle with a controversial and somewhat corrosive, divisive issue in our culture, trying to come to a conclusion that is ethically sound. And my motivations are not driven by a hatred for homosexuals, I told the audience. It is not driven by a fear of homosexuals, as far as I can tell. But it's driven by a desire to know the truth about a complex ethical issue. And as such, and this was my second point, even though I am a Christian and I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am not interested in talking about Jesus tonight. I told them I am not interested in talking about religion or sin or the Bible or, frankly, even morality in my discussion this evening with on the issue of same-sex marriage. What is before us today as a community, not just a church, but a community which includes lots of people who are not in church, who have no religious convictions at all, is an issue about how the government that is representing the people should posture with regards to certain types of relationships, in this case, same-sex committed relationships. And so what I want to do is offer a concern and offer an argument that does not depend on those things I just mentioned. Jesus, the Bible, religion, discussions about sin and morality and the like, but rather ask the question, what is it appropriate for us to do as a people with regards to this issue, given that it's a policy consideration that we're facing as a nation? And I want to give you my argument. And therefore, I pointed out, knowing that my opponent was very hostile to Christianity, to the Bible and Jesus and religion and all of that, and was looking for any opportunity to drag that into the discussion, to, I think, muddy the waters somewhat from the issue that we are supposed to be discussing. So I'm cutting this move off at the pass. Therefore, I said, none of any comments that are made to any of those issues, God, Jesus, religion, the Bible, morality, sin, etc., miss the point entirely. I'm not here to talk about that. I'm talking about something different. And, of course, the implicit point was that if my opponent wants to waste her time talking about those things, she might make a grand case against Jesus or religion or Christianity in the Bible, but she will have said nothing about the issue before us this evening. And then I proceeded with some other points. And so with that in mind, and also I was in a position to do a debate dealing with this very significant cultural issue, same-sex marriage, without making, watch this, what might be considered irrational appeals to religion, irrational appeals to emotion, irrational appeals to religious texts, irrational appeals to private moral convictions, my own in this particular case, but rather I was making these appeals based on a public policy concern and reasons that are available to all. And indeed, I presented that case, and I have written in that way articles that we've sent you if you get solid ground that are posted on the website at str.org if you'd like to look there. And that these are arguments that Mr. Kokel is not the only one presenting, but dozens and dozens of careful thinkers have advanced similar kinds of concerns, not driven by convictions about morality or convictions about religion, but making what might be called an external case regarding what's good for society on an issue of policy this government is facing regarding same-sex marriage. Since all of that careful, thoughtful, reflective, rational argumentation is already in the public square, I was a bit stunned to hear that San Francisco Superior Court Judge Richard Kramer not only announced in his judgment that same-sex marriage is a constitutional right in the state of California, which, by the way, I wasn't surprised to hear that from a San Francisco Superior Court judge. But I was surprised to hear his rationale. And I quote, "It appears that no rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in this state to opposite sex partners." Let me say it again. it appears that no rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in this state to opposite sex partners. Why is that stunning? It's stunning because this learned man could not think of a single rational purpose that might exist, that might be in play for limiting marriage in this state to opposite sex partners. It's as if he was saying, ladies and gentlemen, this learned man, this brilliant man, this Superior Court jurist, it's as if he were saying, I cannot think of any rational, relevant purpose of marriage distinctly between heterosexuals. I've strained my mind. I've probed deeply. I've considered carefully. I have reflected with intensity, and in all my vigorous, thoughtful effort, as I drew deeply from the depths of my mental capabilities and great learning and intellectual resources, I was not able to come up with one single reasonable, purposeful distinction between males and females when it comes to marriage. Now, when I read that, I thought to myself, one of two things is true about this jurist. He is either completely incompetent, bordering on being imbecilic, or this bizarre statement of this judge can only be attributed to massive hubris, that is, arrogance. I think the second is true, not the first. In other words, he is so protected in his position of power and influence. As a judge, he is so completely autonomous in his judgments that he doesn't have to be careful in any wise in how he answers. This is obviously false. No rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in this state to opposite sex partners. Lots of rational purposes exist. This is obvious. It's been argued in the public square, you know, to the nth degree in the last year or so, especially since the Massachusetts affair. Now, it might be that someone says these reasons don't ultimately carry the day. It's one thing to say, gee, you know, there are some reasons out there. But there are competing interests, and these reasons that you've offered don't rise to disqualify the competing interests which I as a jurist consider more legitimate. I mean, that's understandable. That to me is I wouldn't agree with that ultimately, but I'd think, all right, well, the guy's, he's trying. There is a measure of even-handedness there, but when somebody says, there is no rational purpose, I can't think of anything, it seems to me he doesn't even care about making his judgment look as if he's being even-handed and thoughtful about the process. It's like he's saying, I'm untouchable. Therefore, I don't have to appeal to the masses with anything like a sound rationale. I can give the stupidest reason imaginable for my decision, and nobody can touch me, which is the case just about. Nope, nobody in the world has a rational reason. All other reasons must be irrational, driven by emotion, driven by hatred, driven by fear and prejudice, psychological disturbance, homophobia. Rational? No way. I'd actually be interested to find out what would count as a rational basis in his mind. I mean, I could ask, and I know how people are going to respond to this even before I ask it, but I'll ask it anyway, and I'll tell you why the response is silly. The question I might ask is there any rational distinction between a human being and an animal when it comes to marriage? I know the response. Don't be ridiculous. Or as my debate opponent said that night, that offends me. Well, it wasn't meant to offend. It was meant to demonstrate the logic of your view. It's a serious response. What is the rational basis for not allowing marriage between a human being and an animal? Now, it's not enough to say, well, it's obvious, as she did that evening regarding the counterargument of polygamy. Well, it's obvious. Well, it's not entirely obvious to me. I would like to have something like a reason or a rationale. Now, the problem, of course, with giving a reason or a rationale of why marriage between animals is inappropriate is it's going to be very difficult to give one without drawing on something like natural law. That, as she pointed out at the night of the debate, my opponent, when I mentioned polygamy, she said, well, it just makes sense that marriage is not supposed to be for multiple partners. To be honest with you, I was quite stunned that she said it so clearly. Because and kind of a gasp went through the audience when she said it, like, well, if that's the reason that you will not allow polygamy, then it seems to a whole lot of people that it just doesn't make sense that marriage is between same-sex partners either, just like it doesn't make sense in some foundational, fundamental fashion that marriage is not between animals and human beings as well. And by the way, I think there are a lot of people, myself included, who can say that it's not just that it doesn't make sense, but we can articulate the way in which none of those make sense. So we can give a reason, but what is the reason? There is no rational purpose for not allowing same-sex marriage. Well, then what's the rational basis for not allowing marriage to animals? I mean, I'm dead serious. I'm as serious as a heart attack on this one. Somebody tell me. I need an argument that is principled. Seems to me obvious that a whole lot of people think marriage shouldn't apply to same-sex relationships. And by the way, there is another issue here, an issue of jurisprudence. The rationale of the good judge Richard Kramer of San Francisco Superior Court was, it appears that no rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in the state to opposite-sex partners. And what business is it of the good judge to determine whether or not there is a rational basis for a law, which law passed in this state in 1976, reaffirmed through Prop 22 a couple years ago. It is not the judge's job to decide whether laws are rational. That is the job of the people expressed through their elected representatives. It is the job of the judge to adjudicate the law. He is ruled by law, not by what he happens to think is rational in the moment. Or to put it the way people used to say when I was a kid, who died and left you God? What business does he have deciding whether a law passed by the people has a rational basis or not? It's not his job. Well, I haven't even gotten to the LA Times article. That's full of all kinds of stuff, more of his statements, etc. But at least I've made this point, and I think the point stands regarding Judge Richard Kramer. Certainly a rational basis can be made, and the fact that he didn't see one at all seems to indicate to me that he's driven not by stupidity, he's not that dumb, but rather by arrogance. He's in charge. And he doesn't see it. So it ain't there, and he gets to say what's right and what's wrong. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason, back to you in just a moment with your calls.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision-making and the will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision-Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
All right, friends, Greg Kokel back with you here. Stand to Reason. By the way, don't forget to mark April 7th on your calendar. You know, we're having Lee Strobel that evening talking about, it's a free lecture, by the way, four most critical issues facing followers of Jesus Christ. I'll be talking also about how Stand to Reason is positioning themselves to meet those issues and face that challenge and how you can be involved. Is that Wednesday night? Thursday, April 7th. I got to better jot that down. Thursday, April 7th. So mark it on your calendar. We want you there. It's going to be at Calvary Church in Santa Ana there on Tustin, 1010 North Tustin. So, but one thing that I just found out a couple days ago, you know that I had the TV debate on Faith Under Fire with Lee Strobel against Deepak Chopra. And that the air date for that, we know what that is. It's April 30th. But if you come April 7th to our event, you can get a preview because we got a hold of that tape, and we're going to show you some cuts from it and give you an idea of how I think we as an organization are being effective in making a difference for the cause of Christ. And so we'd love you to come on that evening. And one other thing that I want to mention, so that's the 7th. You've been hearing a bit about our a cruise coming up, and, man, I'm really looking forward to it. This is going to be a great time. August 7th for 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam. You know that our guest speakers are J.P. Moreland and William Lane Craig and Craig Hazen and myself, four of us. I just want to – you've heard about this, but I want you to know that I want to extend a personal invitation to you. I want you to – I would love to have you along. I have very little contact with my listening audience. A couple of you call me every weekend, you know, three or four of you. We have a little chat, and that's it. Once in a while, I run into some of you at an event. Here we have a whole week together, 8 days, and you're not going to just be with me. You'll be with Moreland and Craig and Hazen. These are people that you'll be able to interact with. You can sit down and have breakfast with or lunch with or meet with or have questions with. It isn't the kind of thing you see them up there on the podium and they say their deal and then they're gone. No, we'll be around for 8 days with you on vacation. And that gives us an unprecedented opportunity to connect with you and be involved in your life. I'd like you to go. August 7th. For 8 days aboard the MS Amsterdam with J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, Craig Hazen, and myself. If you want to learn more, call Inspiration Cruises and Tours. Here's the number, 800-247-1899. That's 800-247-1899. Ask them about the Stand to Reason cruise in August, the Alaska cruise, that is. You can go to our website, and the information is right there at str.org. Click the link, and all the information is right there for you. Hope you can make it. We're looking forward to that. You know, I'm going to go to the calls in just a moment, but I started out my conversation talking about Judge Richard Kramer's a very unusual remark in affirming the legitimacy, constitutional legitimacy of same-sex marriage here in the state of California. That it appears, and I'm quoting here, that no rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in this state to opposite-sex partners. I mean, it still stuns me. No rational purpose exists. Let me ask the good judge a question, and you guys can toy with this yourself. What purpose exists at all for the government being involved in marriage? Why should the government be involved in intervening, licensing, approving, restricting, as it does, any relationship? Why? What rational purpose exists for same-sex marriage? Somebody tell me that. Now, keep in mind here, when we talk about same-sex marriage, we're not talking about people getting together and living together and pledging their troth and sharing property and, you know, going on honeymoons and vacations and all of that. They can already do that. You don't need the government's approval to do any of that. We are not talking about, well, the reason they get married is because they love each other. What we're talking about is not them loving each other or committing themselves to each other or doing any of the things I just described. What we're talking about, the government saying, well done, good and faithful servants. Here's our license, says we think you're great. You're official. Why does the government have to say you're official? For the last 40 years, heterosexuals have been saying we don't need that piece of paper. So someone tell me, what is the rational basis, or in his language, the rational purpose that exists for any marriage from the perspective of the government? That is, for the government to license, restrict, privilege any human pairing of any sort. What is that? You see, you can't answer the question of whether there is any rational purpose to limit marriage to opposite sex partners unless you know what the rational purpose is for giving it to opposite sex partners to begin with. Now, there's a very straightforward answer to that question. That is, the reason why the government cares. And this brings me to my article, and I wasn't going to go into this, but I just can't help. The LA Times, a couple of days ago when this thing came out, The article says, the judge also rejected the idea that matrimony was intended for procreation and therefore naturally limited to opposite-sex couples. Many opposite-sex couples marry without ever having children or even being able to conceive, or gay couples can have children through adoption and medical technology, he noted. Quote, one does not, and here they're quoting, I have been quoting from the article, here I'm quoting from him, as quoted in the article, quote, one does not have to be married to procreate, nor does one have to procreate in order to be married, Kramer wrote. This is a profound observation. That's not the issue. Judge Kramer, we are not concerned with the reasons individual people get married. This is a judgment about governmental policy, and therefore the question should be asked not, why do people get married for love or babies or for not babies, maybe for money or whatever it happens to be, irrelevant to the government's interest? The question has to be, as a representative of the state, this judge, what is the government's interest in regulating these things? They have no interest if it's just people in love. None. But they do have an interest if heterosexual long-term unions, as a group, as a rule, by nature and by design, produce the next generation. Well, then the government's interested. The only rationale for the government's interest in these relationships, ladies and gentlemen, is because they produce children. If they didn't, as a rule, there are exceptions. As a group, there are exceptions. Homosexuals can adopt. But characteristically, policy set by the rule by the group, by nature and by design, this group, heterosexual unions, produces the next generation. So we care about that. So we're going to have a say in that. We'll protect it. We will regulate it. We will privilege it. We're involved. As it turns out, it seems to me, from the policy perspective, the only, rational purpose that exists for the government being involved is the family. Therefore, the only rational purpose for the government being involved in marriage at all is itself the rational purpose for limiting it to opposite-sex partners. Jeez. All right. I mean, this seems axiomatic to me. I don't know why a judge can't figure this out. Okay, time to go to the callers. And another World Wide Web listener from Atlanta. Richie, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg. This is Richie Willard. I wanted to take just a few minutes before I ask my question just to say to you and your staff, you do a tremendous job of both teaching the truth and teaching what is beautiful and right and just in this world. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart and from the community of Christians that I'm a part of here in Atlanta for all that you do at STR. It's an excellent, excellent job.
Well, it gives me goosebumps to hear that, quite literally. I'm really touched. Thank you, and we're glad to help out. What is the community that you're involved with there in Atlanta?
Well, I am a part of a Fellowship Bible Church here in Atlanta, but I've been a huge advocate of Stand to Reason for years. And have listened to, I've got a library of your material, my office, and I've just used it in small group settings. I have your tapes on abortion. I have your tapes on decision-making and the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
About your recent series.
Well, that's great. You have friends that are there as well that are Stand to Reason folks, too. So, I mean, that's what I was referring to, but I'm glad to hear that.
So,
thanks for all the accolades. That's great.
You're more than welcome. I guess I want to set up my question in this. Based off of what I've read in decision-making and the will of God and the recent things that has been going on in the church with postmodernism and this ardent push in Christianity today for a feelings-based approach, way we make decisions as Christians, I'm in a situation right now with my niece where I am trying to be an advocate for what I think is a better way to approach decision-making in the will of God. And she has been offered an excellent opportunity at a very strong Orthodox Christian university.
When you say Orthodox, you mean small O, right?
Yes.
It's not the Orthodox faith, but, yeah, okay, not like Greek or Russian or, yeah, okay, gotcha. These are solid, legitimate Christian school is what you mean.
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And she has been given this opportunity and has been processing through all the changes that will go on in her life and decided a few months ago to take an opportunity up for the summer with a missions organization which placed her in Australia with a group of Christians from all around the world. Received an email from her a few weeks ago, and it stated that she was a bit concerned about going to this university because of the cost. And her friends of hers in this community she's with in Australia had talked her in or questioned her about spending that type of money, that the church could benefit in other ways from her spending money rather on college than to do other things that God was concerned about in the world. And she's decided...
Why would they think that God isn't concerned about an education that would give her the skills to have an impact? That's a little bit surprising to me. Are they of the belief that it's better to be uneducated and just preach the simple gospel, and this is the, you know, just give people a, tell them that Jesus loves them and that he's died for their sins and that that's the most profound way you can impact a culture? Is that what they think?
I think that's part of it. I think, too, that it's the perspective that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can do mighty things to the church.
There's that,
no need to be educated.
Well, okay, that doesn't follow, by the way, that just because we have a commitment to the idea that the Holy Spirit can do mighty things through the church, it doesn't follow from that that we need do nothing on our own. You know, Jesus in Matthew, maybe it was Matthew 10, one of those times when he sent out the disciples, and he said, you know, don't worry about what you're going to have to say. Because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words at that time when you stand before kings and magistrates, etc. This might be one of the proof texts they're drawing from on this.
Yes.
You with me on that? So the question is, though, what had Jesus been doing for the last 2.5 years with those same disciples before he sent them out in reliance on the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel? What had he been doing for 2.5 years with those disciples?
Teaching them.
He'd been training them. I mean, they were going to seminary, sitting at Jesus' feet, getting trained, for goodness sake.
Right.
Jesus didn't go by the boats and say, hey, you fishermen, I'm going to send you on a mission. And what's your name again? Peter? James? Okay, nice to meet you. By the way, here's the Holy Spirit. Get out there and God can do great things to you. See you later. He didn't do that. He took these guys and he trained them. He discipled them. And then he said, the Holy Spirit will work with what I have given you. And, you know, we see the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse in John, I think John 16 probably is where this quote is. And Jesus said, you know, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance what? Everything that I have taught you. I think these people, and maybe this isn't your main question either, but I'm suspicious, maybe you can pass this on to her, that right. There is no biblical sense that what we need to do is ignore learning and just move out in the Spirit, and that's all that's required. And I think the two examples I just gave you, the one from Matthew 10 and the one from John 16, I believe, make it very, very clear that even when Jesus himself sent out his disciples in reliance on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in view in both of those passages, he did so after he had trained them.
Correct.
Methodically. You know, so, you know, they might say, well, it didn't cost them anything. Well, all right. So that seems to be that's inconsequential. The point is the in the present system, it does cost for that kind of stuff, and the education is worthwhile, and so it's worth the cost. It also
right.
presumes that these people are going to have a greater impact for the cause of Christ just doing the simple things they're doing face-to-face individually with other people, you know? Now, let me just draw a comparison here that I wouldn't draw except for you opened you opened the segment here with talking with me with the very kind comments and remarks about Stand to Reason. I'm glad to hear that STR has had a great impact on you, and I suspect that's significantly because of my contribution to STR, the intellectual property. I have a bachelor's degree. And I'm almost done with my second master's degree, which has cost Stand to Reason, the second one, a lot of money. All right? But it is because, let me ask you a question. Do you think in what you were reflecting on earlier, the benefit that has come to you and your friends and the many who use the website, listen to the radio show, etc., bears any relation to the training that I paid for?
Absolutely.
All right. Would you say that the training, the impact that I'm having as a Christian worker is much more expansive because of the mouthpiece and the training that the Lord has provided for me than if I had just gone and one-on-one witnessed to people in the mission field somewhere?
Yes, I do.
I rest my case. I mean, and I'm not the only example. I just use it because you had mentioned that earlier. J.P. Moreland, I promise you, has had more impact on for the cause of Christ than all of the people in that mission organization that are face-to-face, one-on-one with people in Australia. Now, I could be mistaken here, but here's why I say that. Because his efforts are leveraged. I'm not to diminish what they were doing, but his are leveraged. He is training people to be PhDs, and he's got dozens and dozens of them now in universities as PhDs, carrying on in the areas of learning where the ideas influence the culture in the greatest ways. It's massively leveraged. If it's the case that false ideas that trickle down from the positions of power have the greatest impact that we're trying to repair, then it's also the case that we should be putting people up there in those positions to have the same kind of trickle-down massive effect for the truth. And that takes an education. Does that make sense?
I could not agree with you more.
Well, I hope
that is my position, and I think what I'm up against is it goes classically back to your decision-making in the will of God. When decisions are made in this group and when decisions are made by certain Christians that I think I find them to be more prevalent than Christians that don't think this way,
right,
at least in the Atlanta area,
mm-hmm,
is that it's the Lord is talking to them almost moment by moment.
Yeah.
And guiding them on every little thing. And unfortunately, my niece is not surrounded by Christians who would challenge what she is hearing on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah. Okay, Richie, hold on just a minute. I'm going to put you on hold and come back to you because I want to cover, you know, just a little bit more on this to say some more that might help you out. This is an important situation. Hold on there with me. I'm going to break. I'll be back in just a moment. Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason.
Tired of defending your faith with "the Bible says so," "does too," "I think it does"?
Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kogel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Greg Kogel, one of the good guys, teaching you to think. Every Sunday, 3 to 5 here, Los Angeles time, for you web listeners. And we're talking with Richie right now in Atlanta, one of our web listeners. Before we get back to him, on Tuesday next, day after tomorrow, is that right? The 22nd, I'll be at Solid Ground Church in Alta Loma, California. 7 o'clock, I'll be talking about the heathen and the unknown God. I hope you can come out to this if you're in the area, because you're going to get a lot of theology, all right? Not apologetics, although there will be an apologetic kind of application. That is, how do we answer this question? The only way you can answer this question is if you understand something about biblical anthropology and biblical soteriology, that is, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of the cross. And we're going to talk about that and see how it ties together here. It is a very important talk, and I certainly hope that you're able to come out. So, Solid Ground Church, Alta Loma, California, Tuesday the 22nd, 7 o'clock p.m., and the topic is the heathen and the unknown God. I guess that's a politically incorrect way to put it now. It should be the unevangelized and the unknown God. Any event, if you want a contact number, go to our website, str.org. The information is there. Punch my face and you'll get my schedule. Or dial up 909-989-3119. 909-989-3119. Okay, back with Richie in Atlanta. You still on, Rich?
Yes, sir.
Okay, let me ask you a question, though, about this group in Australia. Is this what Youth with a Mission?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. I respect those people a lot. I've worked with them overseas, and they're very hard workers. They are completely driven through and through with this false doctrine and teaching, and it's critically – it's important. When I was in Australia in a month and a half ago, I actually ran into this with somebody there who came to me and said, I'm being overwhelmed by this stuff, and I don't think it's sound. What do I do? He's thinking about leaving. Maybe he already has, because it's just crazy that the only way they can operate is everybody hears from God.
Right.
And it's he says there's chaos here. Now, I want to emphasize, I think many of the people are wonderful people, but as it touches this issue, they're just wrong scripturally. And the material on decision-making, the will of God, charts this out a bit scripturally. We have a new set of tapes, by the way, called From Truth to Experience.
And I talk about this whole thing from a separate angle. It's two CDs that you might want to think about getting from,
okay.
From Truth to Experience. It's available now. But, and anybody else listening on this, but the question is, does the Bible teach that we have to learn to hear from God to make decisions? The answer is absolutely not. There's a very select group of people that the Bible teaches hear from God, and those are prophets, apostles, and the like. They get direct revelation, and we are to feed off of their direct revelation and make application to our lives. God doesn't make our decisions for us. And by the way, you know, there's a problem even the way your niece's friends have counseled her, because they're talking out of both sides of their mouth. They say, on the one hand, she shouldn't go to college because it's a waste of money and the money could be spent in other ways. So this is a prudential concern that they're raising, right? What is the best way to be a good steward?
Right.
Right? And then on the other side of their mouth, apparently they're saying, this is what God has told us he wants of you. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Well, wait a minute. Which is it? Is she supposed to make a prudential decision based on the best use of her money, or is she supposed to obey the word of God from them to her, regardless of whether it costs money or not? Do you see how these things are at cross purposes?
Yes.
Unless God is saying that all education is a waste of money, and this seems hard to believe. And in fact, if anybody prophesied such a thing, I would take them right back to the two passages that I just mentioned and show them, well, this can't be the case. Because Jesus educated his people as well before he sent them out. So I guess the question, in addition to some of the things that I've raised so far that you can mention, you could raise to your friend, is by what authority does someone else speak for God about his will to her?
Right.
You know, nobody in the Bible ever said, thus saith the Lord, without massive justification. Do you know that even Jesus himself said, and you read this in the book of John, there were five witnesses that Jesus said of his authority, not only himself, the Father, the Spirit, the works that he did, the miracles that he performed, and John the Baptist. What is that? Maybe six. He cites these things. He doesn't say, you ought to believe me because I say so. God speaks to me. I'm speaking to you. He says, look at here. I've made the claim that God speaks to me, John 5, but here are the reasons you ought to believe it. Bing, 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 and he tits it right down the line. So even Jesus himself didn't claim to speak for God without giving adequate justification for this radical claim. But here we have leaders, and probably not even leaders. I bet it's her contemporaries, too. Well, God told me that you should this.
It's her peers.
Yeah, well, why? Who cares what you think God told you?
Right.
The burden of proof is on them, by the way, at this point. Why should she believe that God has spoken to them? She's the one who has to pay the price for their advice, right?
Right.
So why should she, the simplest question to have her ask, why should she believe that God has spoken through them? Because they say so? Because they're more spiritual than she is? Because what? Because they're her leaders? Where does it say in the scriptures that God speaks with revelation through leaders to tell everybody under them what to do? It doesn't say that. In fact, Peter says to leaders, he says, don't lord it over the flock. Right? 1 Peter 5.
And I think one of the issues that I've kind of honed in on listening to her and reading her emails is that you put a kind of an untrained Christian into an environment where she has just casually walked through her Christian life for the past, you know, X amount of years, mm-hmm. into a milieu where people are ardent with disposition.
Yeah.
And they say, God has told me this.
She doesn't know what to do.
How am I to say what God has not told you or not?
Okay, there you go. Right there. She has accepted the burden of proof to disprove them on herself. She has accepted the burden on herself to disprove them. And this happens because this is the way people offer it. They say, God spoke to me. Well, how do I know? Well, prove that he didn't.
Right.
Well, it's not her job to prove that they didn't, that God didn't. It is their job to prove that God did. The person who makes the claim, especially the radical, bizarre claim that God is speaking through you to somebody else, which I think is possible, but it's a radical claim. It's that person who's got to prove things. The prophet didn't say, here's what God said, and if you don't like it, well, then disprove me. No, Moses said, the prophet who speaks presumptuously, it doesn't come true, he's false. The burden was on the prophet, Deuteronomy 18. So I would go to her and I would talk to her about that. Frankly, I would say, you know what? I've talked to a few people who know a few things about this. I'd come home if I were you. Get out of that environment and make your decisions without all of those cheeps in your ear. Now, God is not restricted to speak to you, you could say to her, in the absence of your friends. God's not restricted. You're not putting a muzzle on God. What you're trying to do is to know for sure what is the right thing to do here. You're not just believing any Tom, Dick, or Harry who says they speak for God. And that's what a lot of those kids are. They're kids.
Exactly.
God bless them. They're working hard. But this isn't... Anyway.
Yeah, and it hits me because of the work that you guys have done and because of God's grace towards me, years ago, it just became very apparent to me that I have to take the life of the mind in the Christian development seriously, and that there was, I had abused that mm-hmm. over the years.
Yeah, and
I have made a very tough decision to really dig in and spend time outside of my professional work mm-hmm. and read the scriptures, study, listen, ask right questions, because I'm convinced that many Christians, at least in my market, my area of the country, do not take that Christian disciple.
It doesn't matter where you are. It's all over the place, to be honest with you, Rich. It's terrible out here, too, and it doesn't matter where you go, you run into this kind of stuff. This shallow understanding of biblical truth, this excessive pietism, this true experience rather than truth kind of thing. And I could say this I rather aggressively because I've been around a bit and I've studied this stuff a lot. People just have the wrong idea about how this works, and it's part of their Christian heritage, it's part of their Christian environment, it's part of the air they breathe in their evangelical circles. People talk like this all the time, and they think, gee, well, this must be the right thing. And then they pluck verses out of context like, my sheep hear my voice. They have no idea what's going on in John 10, or in the other places it's referred to two or three times before John 10. There's a whole theme developing there. Nope, they just pluck this out, and then they run with it. And it's very disheartening when I see that. But Richie, I don't know if you've been taking notes or whether you taped this. You know what? In a week, she can tune into the show herself. When is this going to be posted, Melinda? Today's show. When will today's show be posted on the internet? Wednesday or Thursday? Your friend can go to the internet herself and listen for herself to the counsel that I've given you. And I hope that she does. And because this is serious business, you know, Richie, and as you know, and this is why you're concerned for her, the best thing for her to do is to get out of that environment and not make any decisions that will affect the long term until she can get clear of some of these things and think for herself. Basically, that's what I'm after here. Does that sound
right?
Sound fair? Okay, Richie, thank you for your call.
Thank you very much, Greg. And Christians out there, think. Please think. God gave you a mind for a reason.
I'm with you on that. Thanks so much. You know, the point here, ladies and gentlemen, is not to somehow carve the Holy Spirit out of our life. That's not the point at all. The point is to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the way that God teaches the Holy Spirit is involved in our life. It is to have that very place for the Holy Spirit that God says the Spirit has. Does God say, does the Bible teach, can we properly infer that the way to make decisions is to hear from God? That every person is a pope, as I've put it before. That every person can speak from the chair, gets their message directly from God. Is that what God has in mind? And if he does, what's the point of the Bible, for goodness sake? To help you decipher these messages that God has given you, I hope that you go to str.org and you type in Mr. Blackaby's name, Henry Blackaby. There's an analysis of his whole thing. A lot of those ideas are developed there. Type in the Book of Acts, and there I got an analysis of all the special revelation that supposedly is going on in the Book of Acts. It's a whole analysis. Go to our product area and find decision-making in the will of God, or better yet, first get this one, From Truth to Experience, 2 CDs. I gave the lectures at Biola last fall, and I go very carefully through these issues. Please think about this. We are to use our minds to properly assess what's good and right and true, to apply the scriptures accurately in our lives, not to lose our minds in some kind of pietistic sense so that we end up, just going nutty. Well, that's hour number one. We've got one more hour ahead of us. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us here on Stand to Reason. Hour number two for all you rooster boosters. Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason. Got a lot of calls here, and I want to get to them, so I'm not going to open with a commentary. If you're just tuning in, too bad. You missed a good session, first hour, and I talked rather aggressively about some specific concerns about same-sex marriage and the judge who could find no rational purpose for limiting marriage in this state to opposite-sex partners. Go to str.org on Wednesday or Thursday and go to our radio section. You'll get the whole show so you can revisit these ideas, which I won't repeat now, though I may have to cover some of that ground with some callers who want to bring the issue up. Let's go to Mark in Plano, Texas, another faithful web listener. Hi, Mark.
Hi. How are you, Greg?
Good, thanks.
Enjoy your program a lot.
Good.
I was curious.
Hey, Plano, that's where they make the fishing tackle boxes, isn't it?
Plano, yeah. Well, you know what? I think they might.
Yeah, that's a Plano. Plano is one of the biggest names in fishing tackle boxes. I have some, in fact.
Well, you know what? I do, too, and I didn't even know they made it here. Some Plano white I am.
Yeah, okay.
I just got your material on the decision-making.
Uh-huh.
In the will of God.
Right. We talked about it the last hour, in fact.
Yeah, and I enjoyed it. In fact, I guess I want to say I finished it. I'm just really getting started because I listened to the audio and now I'm going to dig into the text.
Uh-huh.
But it made me think of, I'm Lutheran, and it made me think of Luther's doctrine on vocation. I'm curious, are you familiar with that?
Well, I guess I'm not sure. I couldn't articulate Luther's view knowing it's Luther's view because I haven't studied it. I know there is a Reformed view on vocation that is broader than the kind of thing that people are talking about when they talk about, you know, hearing the voice of God and knowing, quote-unquote, God's will for their life. And my suspicion is my view probably lines up much more with Luther's on this, certainly
yeah,
with the Reformed perspective.
That's what I was struck by. But
all life is a calling. And as Calvin said to a cobbler, I think, who had become a Christian, and he said, well, what do I do now? And you know, meaning, what do I do with my life that I'm a Christian? And I think Calvin said, make the best shoe you can make, you know,
something
along that line.
Yeah. I think Luther might add that vocation is God's way of getting the neighbor loved.
Okay, there you go. Yeah.
And he had a concept he called extra nos, which I've just a Latin term, but I mean, outside of self. The Christian lives in faith toward God and love toward
mm-hmm.
neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
And you're teaching reminded me that we're so prone to look inward to our feelings or confirmation of our feelings, and a very powerful way of doing that is to claim that, you know, God has spoken to us in
mm-hmm.
a different way. That,
yeah.
But I wondered if you're concerned about that tendency in the larger Christian community, that it's very easy to turn it back into a self-help program when it's not about us. It's about Him and
yeah, I do think I haven't developed that idea as much because I've been so strong, you know, beaten up on this idea from another direction. But I have entertained that thought that even though the people who have engaged and embraced this philosophy, this way of understanding the Christian life and biblical teaching, etc., are very well intentioned and they're very good people. And in fact, some of the people I respect the most in my life favor this view. I guess it's not a surprise that J.P. Moreland holds this view as well and champions it rather aggressively. I think they're well intentioned, but for the most part, and in this case, I think it would be fair to accept Dr. Moreland from what I'm about to say, because I think he is much more balanced and mature, etc., so that he's not as vulnerable to this thing. But for the most part, I think a large appeal is not that it's that this is biblical, but that it's personal and it is experiential, and that I think this does in fact drive the person not out of themselves into the body of Christ and into the Bible in particular, but it drives them back into themselves for a more subjectivistic assessment of reality and what God wants. And I think this plays into the relativistic tendencies in culture play into that. Though I don't think that J.P. Moreland's a relativist, and please don't anybody hear me say that, you know. But I do think that this has that there are some similarities here with relativism, and I think that the relativistic milieu that Christians have grown up in, especially younger ones, that make this seem very, very natural to them. But I will argue right tooth and nail that this is not biblical. In fact, the more work I do in this, Mark, the more study I do in the scriptures, the more I talk to people who I respect who give me their biblical justifications, the more completely convinced I am that the Bible doesn't teach this. In fact, I've been stunned to hear certain rationales given by people who I think ought to know better from biblical texts as to how their view is justified. I am slack-jawed at it, to be honest with you. So I think this is the biblical teaching, and unfortunately there's a massive amount of biblical illiteracy. If you listen to the tape, and I promoted it last hour, From Truth to Experience, the argument that I give there, Mark, is that Christians are not equipped to defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints because they don't understand it. They cannot be tearing down speculations and lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God because they have thrown away their weapons. They have laid them aside unwittingly. They didn't realize it. But they have laid them aside and have exchanged the truth for something else. There is an unhealthy hunger for an experience of revelation, and as a result, Christians have moved towards personal revelation instead of studying the public revelation of the Scripture. Consequently, there is a massive biblical illiteracy. I mean, it is stunning, and people make the most foolish mistakes that could be easily avoided if they had a more mature, anything more than the shallowest understanding of what the Scripture teaches, and I think that this is one of the culprits, one of the serious ones. This hunger for this experience and this move towards the revelatory experience as opposed to doing the hard work of studying the Scriptures.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think there's the American notion that, you know, every day I'm getting better and better in every way. True Christianity kind of tends to throw doubt on that.
Well, I mean, I think that, if I'm a real Christian walking with the Lord, I think it would be fair to say that I'm growing in Him in virtue. But that growth looks different than probably what people had in mind, and probably feels different than what people had in mind when they say every day in every way I'm getting better and better.
Yeah.
I think that for a lot of Christians, as they're growing in Christ, they're more aware of their sinfulness.
Oh, absolutely.
And so it isn't like they think they're greater and greater. They're humbled more and more. So that at the end of Paul's life, just about the end of his life, he could say, "I'm the greatest of sinners" in 1 Timothy, or "I was." He has this realization. So
Romans 7.
Yeah.
Good
so
stuff. Okay.
All right, Mark. Good talking to you.
Thanks, you too.
Yeah, thanks for that call from Plano. Boy, the lines are really whacked out here. 1-800-227-5278, open line there. Let's talk with Lou. Welcome to the show, Lou.
Hi, Greg. Happy Palm Sunday and happy pre-resurrection day.
Yeah, thank you.
I always like to say happy resurrection day because happy Easter is not definitive, whereas happy resurrection day is.
What does the word Easter mean? Do you know? I think it's a good point, by the way, but what does the word Easter mean?
I have no idea what the root of that is. I imagine it goes back to some kind of tradition.
I wouldn't be surprised if it was tied in maybe with resurrection. We just lost it in the words nowadays. But
unfortunately,
thank you for
I can't find any greeting cards that say happy resurrection day.
Right. You can make your own. That's what my wife does.
Yeah. Actually, I do write that in the cards.
Okay, good for you. So what's on your mind today?
To get straight to my question, do you know of any instance in the Bible where God has communicated information to a person regarding someone else's upcoming death. In other words, communicating to someone, saying to them that someone is going to pass away in 2 days or 3 days.
Well, I do know that there's one case where a prophet said that directly to the person who would die. So it isn't like they're referring to a third party, okay. Like, you know, Fred over there or Levi is going to die tomorrow, but rather you're going to die tomorrow. And that happened with Saul when he was at the Witch of Endor, and he conjured up
right. The
spirit of Samuel, who said, naughty, naughty, this is going to cost you. And in 24 or 48 hours, he was a dead man.
Okay, let me get to my specific situation. A few days ago, I had to notify a close relative that her grandmother had passed away,
mm-hmm.
you know, in her 90s, and had passed away from natural causes.
Mm-hmm.
And this person that I notified is a born-again believer and has studied the Scripture for the last 10 or 12 years.
Mm-hmm.
When I informed her that her grandmother had passed away, her response was that I had been praying for her because I knew she was ailing, and God told me 2 days before she died that she was going to pass away.
Mm-hmm.
She caught me off guard when she said that, and I didn't know how to respond, and I didn't want to be insensitive and
yeah.
say, you know, I'm doubting, you know, what do you mean by this? And the only thing I could come up with was there anything else, any other message that God said to you regarding your grandmother's death?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think of that situation?
I mean, well, and on my view, I got two thoughts here. First of all, it is not my view that God cannot do that.
Right.
And some people misunderstand me on that point. In fact, some people think after I do my teaching on this, and I don't know where they get this, that I don't even think God answers prayer. I mean, it's crazy. It's almost like if you say God doesn't whisper in your ear, then you're a deist to some of these people. But I certainly never say that. God can do whatever he wants. I can't teach whatever I want.
Right.
I limit my comments to what I think the Bible is teaching, not what I think God can or can't do.
That's why I preface my question, is there any examples in the Bible?
Right. Well, even if there were no examples in the Bible, I think it's certainly within the range of possibility. I mean, God, maybe if God hadn't done that in the Bible, he still could do it now. There's nothing that I know of that would restrict him. You know, it's not contrary to his nature or something like that. But it's different to say that God, it's possible for God to do it. That's one thing. But to say that, as some have, that we can expect that God will do that to all Christians, that's a different kind of thing. Now, in this case, that isn't what she was saying. She was just citing the fact that God had revealed this to her. Frankly, if it were me, I would have just let it lie. Because, especially in that circumstance, I don't know what good could have been made of any further challenge or whatever. And it certainly is possible God could have revealed that to her, though I don't know the purpose of it.
Yeah. You said a key word there. I'm always somewhat I don't know how to word this. The area of possibility. Mm-hmm. Anything is in the area of possibility. Then it comes down to a question of, in terms of Scripture, the area of probability.
Mm-hmm. Well, to me, it's a little different than that. I mean, what I'd want to say is there is nothing that I know about God that would make it not possible, even theologically, nowadays, for God to break through and speak in that way. I mean, I don't have a theological system that disallows that. I see no good argument. And in fact, we see God communicating special things to people under certain circumstances, so that would be consistent with the biblical revelation. However, and that's why I wouldn't take exception with this one, because not a lot is at stake anyway. It isn't like she told you to, you know, invest $1 million in a stock or something, and then God said so, and then you'd want to have a little bit more information, especially when you're the one who takes gas, you know, has to pay for her bad advice. But when somebody else makes a different kind of statement, when they say, yes, I hear from God, and all Christians can hear from God, and this is one thing that we all learn to develop, and that is to hear the voice of God. Now you're not talking about your individual experience. Now you're talking about doctrine, what all Christians can expect.
Right.
That is adjudicated by the revelation, and then we should go to the revelation to see whether it, in fact, justifies that kind of conclusion. And so those are two different categories of things. I tell people generally when they give me their experience, I don't exegete experiences.
It's hard to refute when they say that.
Pardon me?
It's very difficult to refute that when they say God, you told me this.
Sure, you know, I don't exegete experiences, and neither should you, is what
no.
I say.
No, I.
What can one conclude? Let's just say the experience is veridical. In other words, it actually happened the way she said it did. What do we conclude from that, or anybody's individual experience? What do we conclude from any veridical individual experience about what all Christians' experience ought to be?
Right.
We can conclude nothing, because individual experience doesn't tell us about that. The only thing that tells us about that, what all Christians' experience ought to be,
right,
is the Bible. And that's why I always go back to the text.
By the way, you had an earlier caller that was mentioning about third-party communication. God told someone.
Yeah, right.
Or someone else. I always have a stock answer for that, because in my early Christian walk, I used to get that a lot.
Yeah.
And I always say this, when someone comes to me and tells me, well, God told me something about your life, what you should do, I always say, my stock answer is, now, why would God communicate, or the Holy Spirit communicate that to you and not communicate?
Right, got that. You know,
And it seems to work. It catches the other person
sure.
up.
Sure. Well, it's a fair question.
Yeah, yeah.
The burden of proof goes back.
I had one person tell me, well, maybe you weren't listening to the Holy Spirit, and I responded,
how's that
well,
possible?
Maybe you got the communication incorrect.
Yeah, maybe you weren't either.
Yeah, right.
You know? I mean, by the way, okay, Lou, thank you so much for the call. I appreciate
okay,
it. Okay, take care. You know what, lady, this is another thing. Maybe you weren't listening to the Holy Spirit. I have there's a fair question that could be asked at this point. Does God try? Does God try? Now, before you answer that, think carefully about the question. What does the concept of trying generally entail? It's an attempt that might succeed or it might fail. It's a try. Let's see if it works. But of course, God doesn't fail at what he intends to accomplish, right? He doesn't try, he does. So how is it, if God doesn't try, that he's trying to speak to us? I mean, in the sense that people are describing. I don't know any place in the scriptures where God attempted to communicate something and his communication wasn't successful. Now, maybe the people didn't obey, but it wasn't his, he wasn't, what God wasn't seeking to ensure with his effort is the obedience. He was seeking to ensure the communication. The obedience is up to us. The effective communication is up to God. And by the way, if we buy this idea that God can try to communicate and fail, how will you defend yourself against this charge? The Bible might have been inspired by God, but it was written by men, and men make mistakes. You will not be able to, my friend, because the response to that challenge is to say that if the Bible was inspired by God, it doesn't matter whether men or monkeys wrote it, God's ability would prevail over man's inability, because that's what it means for God to be involved in the process. If you say that God's trying to speak to you, but you're not hearing him, that means that something is ineffective on God's side, not yours. Now, you might not be obeying, but that's not what people mean. They mean you didn't perceive what God was attempting to communicate. Friends, anytime God exercises his will coupled with his power to accomplish a goal, it gets done, or else God is not God. Got to go to break here. More calls coming up. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Tired of walking past that old car, truck, boat, or RV that is rusting or gathering dust in your garage or side yard? Is your neighbor ready to kill you because your car is so ugly? Donate your used vehicle to Stand to Reason today, and you can put that old clunker to work developing training materials that can build a whole new generation of confident, courageous, and winsome ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Think of it. Because of your donation, Christians just like you will be able to effectively share their faith and change the lives of others forever. Simply call us today at 1-877-9-OLD-CAR, and we'll take that vehicle off your hands. We'll even tow it if it won't start and help you with all of the paperwork. You'll receive a tax-deductible receipt for the full market value of your car from Stand to Reason. So, transform your old vehicle into ministry impact to Christians just like you. Give it to Stand to Reason by calling 1-877-9-OLD-CAR. Call 1-877-9-OLD-CAR to help Stand to Reason continue teaching Christians to effectively reach others for Christ. One simple call to 1-877-9-OLD-CAR can change the lives of others forever. Don't wait. Call us today.
Do you have an important decision to make in your life? Are you looking for God's guidance or leading before you move ahead with the decision you're currently faced with? Well, Greg's teaching on decision-making and the will of God, available on audio cassette or CD, takes you through the scriptures to provide the tools you need to make sound choices. After hearing Greg's teaching, you'll experience a deeper sense of relief and freedom in decision-making than you've ever known before. You'll understand how reading scripture carefully makes a difference in many different issues, including making decisions. Decision-Making and the Will of God is available today from Stand to Reason in audio cassette or CD format. Extensive notes are included to help you with your study. Simply go to www.str.org or call the office at 800-2-REASON and order Decision-Making and the Will of God today. You'll be glad you did.
Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen, where you can have a shopping spree in the marketplace of ideas. I'm Greg Kokel with you every Sunday, 3 until 5. Glad to be here, too, talking with you about these issues. Giving you a piece of my mind, which I expect to get from you on your calls. And, David, you're up. Thanks for waiting so long.
Hello, you're welcome.
Hello, David.
Real quick, just to give you a little bit of trivia, if you don't mind. The word Easter is a direct result of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar.
No kidding. That's the etymology of the word?
Yes, that is correct. And as you know, Ishtar was the female goddess that had sex in the temple with people that were to have their sins washed away.
Yeah, I didn't know that, but I know that there was an Ishtar Gate in old Babylon. In fact, you can see a portion of it in Berlin, which I did. Actually, old East Berlin, there was a place there where there's a museum where, that has it. But
yeah,
okay,
and that's where also the worship.
Now, just out of curiosity, why would Christians adopt Easter as the word to describe them from that etymology?
Well, back in the early days in the church, this is where Christmas was also adopted. As you know, Christmas is the worship of the sun and the fact that
It's this eternal, you know, and it was a kind of a hitchhiking on a pagan holiday, and so
that's correct.
Yeah, it wasn't the worship of the sun. Christmas was the worship of the birth of Christ.
Well, we know Christ wasn't born December 20th.
No, that's true. Yeah,
Christ was born sometime in
September. Nobody holds that except nobody in the church holds that.
Of course not, and that's why the church in many organized churches, if you will, are pagan worshipers. They don't hold to the truth, so that's why.
Are you telling me because they worship the birth of Jesus Christ on the same day that others are worshiping during this eternal, the sun, whatever, that this means that the people who are worshiping Jesus are actually worshiping the sun?
Well, they're not worshiping the birth of Jesus Christ, even though they think they are.
Well, wait a minute. That's like saying I know I'm in pain, but I don't feel it. If you're worshiping
exactly
Jesus,
right. I would agree with you.
Okay, well, I do not have much confidence in anything sensible that comes from your mouth after those two comments, David.
Well,
why don't you take a shot at it?
Well, look.
How can I worship Jesus and then really be worshiping the Son and not know it just because of the day upon which I have my celebration?
Well, let me ask you a question.
That's a simple one. I just asked you. So you answer my question, then I'll answer yours.
Well, the fact of the matter is that I think the Bible is fairly clear that people will be given a delusion and accept it as the truth.
No, I'm asking, yet circular reasoning, I'm asking you why you think this is such a delusion. That's what's in question. Once we establish that it's a delusion, then we can talk about what the Bible says.
Why I think it's delusional is because the church, back in the third century, adopted pagan holidays in order to bring in more quote unquote Christians.
No, I understand that. No, I understand entirely. So why does that mean that when they worship on the day that others are doing other things, the thing that they're worshiping is the Son and not Jesus who they thought they were worshiping?
How does it magic? Why isn't it that when the Christians adopt Christmas to worship Jesus, why isn't it that the sun worshippers aren't automatically worshiping Jesus because somebody changed the detail on the calendar?
Well, let me explain. That's the same reason why when you celebrate Easter, you're not celebrating Christ's resurrection. Christ wasn't resurrected on Easter Sunday. Christ was resurrected. Am I correct?
Well, when I have my birthday on June 10th, I celebrate that, right? I wasn't born on June 10th, 2005. I was born on June 10th, 1950. I'm not celebrating on the day I was born. There is a convention of using the recurring date as a time to make celebration. But it's irrelevant, really. I could choose to do it on December 5th if I wanted to, and so could we all. It doesn't matter the date that we're choosing.
But Christ being your friend, I mean, and your teacher, it strikes me as odd that people forget his birthday. It really does. I mean,
nobody ever knew his birthday.
Well, we can surmise when his birthday is, and we're closer to September 29th than we are December 25th.
Okay, well, that's fair enough. Now, people, you can decide whether that's worth thinking about or not. David, you have to call back another time on the other topic because we didn't pursue that. We have other calls I got to go to. Thank you for the entertaining moments. Steven, welcome to the show. Steve.
Yeah. Hi, Greg.
Hey, good talk to you, Steve.
Yeah, it's been a long time.
It has been.
Yeah, I've been meeting with some Jehovah Witnesses. And, in fact, they've been coming to my house since August. I have a new job where I work for UCI Medical Center, and I work a lot out of the house. And so I've made friends with these Jehovah Witnesses, and we started a Bible study on Mondays.
Well, good for you.
And actually, tomorrow, we've been moving through a book, What Does God Require of Us? And tomorrow we're going to talk about Jesus.
Is that one of their books?
Yes.
Okay.
And the advantage of that is that I get to look at what we're going to talk about ahead of time.
Yeah.
So I can prep.
Okay. How can I help, Steve?
Yeah. Well, the idea is I want to present it in such a way to tactically do it in the right manner.
So, uh-huh.
I'm going to go at it when I have to read through the number one point. It says that Jesus was a spirit creature ahead of time, was a created creature, and they're going to use Colossians 1:15 to back that up, that Jesus was the firstborn, and they're going to talk about Proverbs 8, that they're going to use those scriptures as
yeah.
created. And my
right.
tactic that I thought of was to stop them right there and just ask them this question: do you think that Jesus was fully human? And I would expect that the response would be, well, yes.
Uh-huh.
And then I would go through all their pet scriptures that they think show that Jesus is not fully God. Scriptures like the Father was greater.
Yeah.
Scriptures like where he says, my Father, my God and my Father.
Right, and I go to my God and your God and my Father and your Father. Right, got that. And he's praised to the Father, and these are all ways of distinguishing him from the Father and his humanity from the Father's divinity. Right.
Right. I thought if I went through that first and took away all their pet scriptures and then went back and then, you know, said, do you agree with that? And then went back and dealt with the passages that they're going to use to refute that Jesus is or that substantiates that Jesus was a created being.
Mm-hmm.
My question was, does that sound like a sound tactic?
No, I think that's a great tactic if you add this one thing in there. And you say, then when you use these verses and they say that Jesus is human, you go through all these verses, then you say this: I agree with you.
Yes.
I agree with you that all of these verses identify Jesus as a human being. So we're on board here so far. We have total agreement. Now what you're doing, and I think this is your intention, you're taking these verses out of play now. They can't go back to these and say, well, he can't be that because of this. You say, wait a minute, I agree with you. He is human. Now we agree that he's human. Okay, now, are human beings supposed to be worshipped? Oh, and here's one other thing, too. I think with the Colossians passage and the Proverbs passage, you should say, is it possible that, with the Colossians passage, is it possible that firstborn doesn't mean the first one born.
Right.
Okay, now the answer to that is the correct answer is yes, it's possible. And in fact, the Bible teaches that he refers to, I don't have my notes in front of me, but some Old Testament character as the firstborn, when in fact he wasn't the first one born, he was the preeminent one. He was the one who got the inheritance for some other reason.
Right.
Okay, so you can show that. So it's possible that this doesn't mean that he was the first one created. You just want to introduce that doubt, especially with Proverbs 8. Is it possible this isn't referring to Jesus? But what it is, that's not what I'm asking you. I just want to know if it's possible. You may think it does, and maybe there's a good argument, but just, is it possible? Is this an unequivocal support for your view? The answer's got to be no for both of those. Okay, so then at least you put some doubt there, or you establish that there might be another legitimate reading of those passages. Then you ask, okay, we've all agreed that Jesus is a human being, right? Okay, should human beings be worshipped on the level of God the Father?
Right.
No. Well, why does Jesus says, Paul says that every, well, then you can go to the passages like Philippians 2, is it, have this attitude which is in yourself? Yeah, Philippians 2. You know, where every knee shall bow to Jesus. Declaring Jesus as...
Philippians 2.
Yeah, and then you can go to... Here's one. John chapter 5 is also a real good one, and a lot of times people miss this one. And it talks about Jesus who has been given all authority, and that everybody should honor Jesus even as they honor the Father. John chapter 5 and verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So... There, and all judgment has been given to him. So there you have this, Jesus is worshipped there. And in fact, the disciples worship him in other places.
Right.
So there's how do we make sense of this? And I would start pushing these verses on them. They're going to maybe fuss with you a little bit about the first part of chapter 2 there in Philippians, but what you want to get to is the statement that every knee shall bow to Jesus as Lord, when that exact same language in Philippians 2 has been lifted out of one of their favorite passages in Isaiah in the Old Testament as describing Yahweh or Jehovah God. Now it's being applied to Jesus. And so I think the tactic here is let's agree together that Jesus is a man. Okay, fine. Now you've got another problem. How do we make sense of these verses that suggest divinity? In John chapter 1, verse 3, I think there's a powerful argument there, too. I think you're familiar with that one, though, aren't you, Steve?
Yes, I am. Very familiar with that one.
That Jesus is the uncreated creator. All things came into being through him or by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's very airtight there. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And that would be clearly apart from his agency. So all created things were created by Jesus. If Jesus is a created thing, on this verse, he'd have to create himself, which can't happen. Therefore, Jesus is the uncreated creator, which informs their questionable interpretation of verse 1. Jesus is not a God. He is God, the way the Greek renders it. So I think your tactic is really good. Agree with them. Get these human aspects of Jesus off the table. Then bring in these divine statements and make them struggle with that. As long as you also get them to say maybe there is another reading of these two texts that they're going to bring up, Proverbs 8 and the Colossians 2 text. There is another reading that's possible. So then you can say, okay, well, that's possible. So how do we adjudicate between, how do we know that's the right reading? Here is another verse. Here are some other verses that seem to say something different.
Good.
That tell me that Jesus is not created, so he can't be the created wisdom in Proverbs 8. I don't know how God creates without wisdom, by the way. It talks about Jesus is the created wisdom of God there, but how does God create Jesus without wisdom himself,
Well, absolutely. And then, of course, there's female pronouns, and if you look at their New World Translation, they replace those female pronouns with it.
Yeah.
But that doesn't get him out of the mess.
Yeah.
Because it's still attaching it to wisdom and...
Jesus isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is Jesus it or is Jesus a she, which is what most translations say, wisdom in her and she and this sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And if wisdom's an it, then it's not Jesus.
Well, Steve, it sounds like you got a good plan there in wonderful standard reason style. So give me a call in a couple of weeks after you've had a couple more rounds with these guys and tell me how it went, okay?
Absolutely.
Keep up the good work, Steve.
All right, Greg.
And hi to your wife and family for me.
Well, she's right here. We're driving back from Monterey. We just visited our kids. I decided to call you since I was in the car.
Okay. Well, then you could say hi real easily.
Okay.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, good move. Let's see who's next. Do we got time for this? Yeah. Let's go to Chris. Welcome to Stand to Reason, Chris.
Mr. Kokel.
Yes, Mr. Chris.
It is absolutely a pleasure. First of all, let me premise this. I am a first-time caller. I have been listening to your program since I found 7:40 a.m. here. I'm in Los Angeles.
Uh-huh, good.
And number one, my spirit and in my mind, I'm absolutely tickled beyond reason that we have progressive, clear-thinking followers of Christ who just sit down and don't interpret the law, meaning God's word, but seek to understand what it says mm-hmm. for our own and spiritual uplifting, mm-hmm. and, of course, ultimately to the glorification of
well,
God.
Thank you, Chris.
And I absolutely wondrous about this whole program. Now,
great.
Onto the topic of this same-sex marriage issue.
Yeah.
I'm a little nervous, but I'm a pretty rational thinker here.
You're doing all right so far. It's always good to start with a lot of kudos and accolades to the host. That's a nice start.
Great.
Okay,
here we go. And I was listening to 790 KABC
right, talk
last
radio.
Week when they had, Gloria Allred magnanimizing the whole opinion from Lord Richard Kramer, who pontificated blindly over the rest of us what his opinion is on this whole same-sex issue. And you did quote it correctly. Now, I think and this goes outside of whether you're a follower of Christ or not, because I know people who are clearly not followers. They haven't found no reason for his opinion.
Mm-hmm.
There's no logic in or rationale in his opinion.
Well, but the logic is that to him, and I'm quoting here again, which you know, no rational purpose exists for limiting marriage in this state, California, to opposite-sex partners. Therefore, he can declare that we may not limit it. And he's just gone forward. You know, if you're asking, is there any legal basis for this, that was part of my complaint. If
right.
it's just his assessment on whether there's a rational purpose or not, it's none of his business
exactly.
whether there's
and
a good reason or not.
I totally agree with you. As I was replying, there was they reprised the subject a few days later, and I called in, and they had a former cabinet, I guess this is a gubernatorial cabinet member with the state of Massachusetts.
Mm-hmm.
This gentleman was in. And obviously this gentleman's very liberal, and this was a debate. And he started to really lay down what the tactics were for this whole this whole line of reasoning
uh-huh.
from the left on why they're doing it the way they are doing it. And having sat back and listened to it and was able to engage this person on the telephone, I heard some things that one of them made spiritual sense, and of course, revelation in the natural, if you look at their plane of attack, it absolutely, this is what they're doing.
What is it?
What they're attempting to do, because we have spoke through referendum, okay, the people have spoken, that we have in fact defined it specifically as a union between man and woman.
Prop 22, right.
Now, here's the whole thing. To an individual, just common sense, if you want to get away with something, and you know what you want to get away with, it's going to get shunned. What you do is you go directly to the source and have someone who sees as you do and feels as you do, have them consider it.
Mm-hmm.
All of these arguments are coming out of the Ninth Circuit Court
mm-hmm.
and San Francisco. They're not going anywhere else.
Mm-hmm.
They're up there where they have an ally.
Yeah, well, that's the place to start, of course, for them.
Now, my purpose of this scripturally, when I went to reply to this, I looked up some scripture. First of all, of course, Genesis 2 and 24, where God basically creates the union.
Male and female, right.
Between male and female.
And Jesus refers back to this to show that this is God's original purpose, right.
Well, that was not the premise. See, that's the whole thing. That was not the premise of why I looked up the scripture. It just, I was quickened in the spirit to look at the timing chronologically. The union between man and woman, as it pertains from the standpoint of government, which I thoroughly agree with your point,
yeah.
It is not the place of government to legislate an act of individual will.
Mm-hmm.
It is not. It's not the place of government. However, in the forming of government, this, of course, God's will being sovereign, what this is how can man, and I will make this supposition to you, how can man, or i.e. government, demonstrate a commitment to its people if there is no basic commitment between a man
mm-hmm.
and a woman?
Listen, I got about 30 seconds to go before I got to go to break here. You want to wrap it up for us,
yeah,
Chris?
Yeah, sure.
Main
I'll make
point?
This real quick. Between that, and it's also been said, I'm sure you've heard the anecdote, when it comes down to decisions in our life, it basically falls on preference or principle. We can cut that quick by saying
right.
There's
well,
Matthew 6 and 24. When this comes down to an issue of what they see and what they want, okay, government can at this point say, you know something, this is an act of individual will.
Mm-hmm.
In AB 205, what they did was they put in the preamble of the bill, this consideration is an inalienable right. It isn't, because an inalienable right, which deserves federal protection, basically supersupposes your preempts your creation. That means things you couldn't control.
Right, I got it. Right. Listen, I'm going to have to, Chris, we're going to have to call it a shot there because we're out of time and I got to go back to break. Thank you for your point of view, and I'll be back with the rest of you here in just a moment. Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Tired of defending your faith with "the Bible says so," "does too," or "I think it does"? Do you remove yourself from conversations with friends and coworkers about sensitive subjects like abortion and homosexuality? Stop being unprepared and call today for the latest issue of Solid Ground, the bi-monthly newsletter of Stand to Reason. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you articulate your faith and have a biblically grounded understanding of subjects like same-sex marriage, evolution, stem cell research, and partial birth abortion. Don't be embarrassed or unprepared when you stand up as a Christian ambassador. Simply pick up the phone and call Stand to Reason today at 1-800-2-REASON. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel teaches you how to represent your faith as an ambassador of Christ in a concise and attractive yet effective manner. Learn tactics tempered with wisdom that make your beliefs persuasive, not naive. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org. Ask for the latest copy of Solid Ground to be sent to you today. It's free when you call 1-800-2-REASON.
Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org. Greg Kokel back with you here. I'm wondering, is this just instrumental, or am I going to open my mouth right when the singer starts? No, instrumental. Okay. For some reason, I expected to hear Joe Cocker come in the background there somehow. Greg Kokel with you here at Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind. With you every Sunday, 3 until 5. And lines open, 1-800-227-5278. Let's go back to the phones. Doug, you're on. Thanks.
Hi, Greg.
Hi.
This is Doug from Glendale.
Yes, sir. Yep, got that.
I've been thinking, you know, for the last couple of weeks since I went to your discussion on homosexuality, with one of the things that you said that kind of been sticking out in my mind,
uh-huh.
is that you were saying about, and forgive me if I'm misquoting you, it was something like you didn't think that same-sex couples should lose any of their rights as far as, I don't know if it was raising their children or adopting children. It was something like that.
Well, my view on same-sex adoption is that I don't think it's right. In most cases, as a rule, I think it's wrong. I think there are some exceptional cases where it wouldn't be, but the basic point is children need a mother and a father,
right.
and that we should not engineer depriving them of that.
No, it just sounded like it was, in general, we're saying compassion for gays or treating them well or things like that. And my question is, especially with where you were coming from that night about Sodom and Gomorrah being burned to the ground because of homosexuality, not because of them having sex with angels or whatever it is.
Well, yeah, certainly not that reason. I think there were a number of things going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, but my question was, did homosexuality enter in? And the answer is definitely yes.
And it played in a serious way. And then we see other areas in the Bible where homosexuality is you know, lambasted by
clearly
God.
Condemned, right.
One of the big ones, especially in and even in the New Testament.
Like Romans 1.
A list of evil is given.
Right.
Homosexuality is one of them. So I wonder, how do you and many other modern Christians demand such nice treatment to a people when the Bible's perspective doesn't seem to be to hold them in such nice light? In fact, it seems to be like they're doing this evil of evils.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I read the Bible, it seems like I'm divining one way to treat homosexuals, and then when I hear modern Christians who are always, you know, pushing compassion and
right.
we love them, we love the sinner and hate the sin, and that's not what.
Okay, Doug, let me see if I can answer this for you. The question you kind of summed up all of those verses with the phrase, "And this the Bible teaches us one way to treat homosexuals." Well, Romans, or rather, the Genesis passage wasn't teaching us how to deal with homosexuals. It shows what God did in judging a people that were immoral, unrighteous, and wicked in a number of different ways, and included homosexuality. That the Sodom and Gomorrah passage,
right.
The Levitical passage was telling the theocratic government of Israel how they were to adjudicate on a number of different issues, which included homosexuality and bestiality and adultery and a whole bunch of other things in the context of that theocracy, which in my view doesn't mean that we, in a Gentile nation, have to have the same punishments for the same crimes as God did under the theocracy. I think there are some unique things going on there, characterized by the unique nature of that law. So from neither the Genesis passage nor the Levitical passage can we draw conclusions about how the individual Christian is supposed to treat the individual sinful homosexual, which brings us to the Romans passage. And there you do see a very strong condemnation of homosexuality. But I think we have to keep in mind what's going on in this passage. It's interesting, Doug, that when I was in Minnesota last weekend, in this debate that I was having on same-sex marriage, the woman I was debating against brought up the fact that she thought the Bible taught in the book of Romans that we were supposed to kill homosexuals because they were worthy of death. But the phrase worthy of death comes not in the context or not immediately in the context of homosexuals, but in the context of a full list of sins, which homosexuality is at the beginning of. And is includes things like unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, etc. So if I'm to read that what Paul is teaching is that we are to take the lives of homosexuals, that's his point of using the phrase death in verse 32, worthy of death, I am also to understand that everybody in that list should be killed as well. That means Paul is saying we should be putting gossips to death as capital crime. I don't think that's what Paul...
The purpose was then to really shed light on how evil other sins are as opposed to how we should treat homosexuals?
Well, no. I think, just to stick with the same concept of worthy of death, and which I think will take us around to your original point, is that what this is describing is what the sinful world is before God. Remember, the context starts in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everything that follows is governed by that verse.
Right.
This is about God being angry and bringing the judgment of death, which would be final destruction, on those who are in rebellion against him, and then he lists examples of that rebellion. So the death here is the death at God's hand, and it's a spiritual death, a final judgment against all of these crimes. It is not a guideline that Christians are to use to deal with any of the people that are cited in any of the sins that are cited here, whether homosexuals or gossips, for that matter.
Sure.
Yeah, it's got so our instruction about how we are to treat those who are in this sinful condition come from other passages.
Right.
Can I
squeeze in one more question?
Sure.
I've been reading
for you. Yes,
I've been reading the pamphlet
because it was so concise and to the point, so nicely.
Yeah,
put,
exactly. I'm still trying to figure out what Chris was saying. I've been reading that pamphlet that I bought from you guys called "Is Jesus Coming Soon?" by Gary DeMar about the preterist view of the end times.
You bought that from us?
Do we have
that? I'm asking this end times preterist. Well, I'm not familiar with it.
I might have bought it at one of the
I don't think we
Iola lectures. I think it was
It wasn't us. Right.
And I'm coming down on the side of the preterist. I think that makes sense.
Yeah, this is the view of eschatology or end times that holds that a substantial number of prophecies in the Gospels pertaining to the end times and also in the Book of Revelations has already been fulfilled historically there in the first century. And I think
back to the clouds and the destruction of the temple.
Yeah, I think that there is a lot of merit to that argument, and I haven't stated it myself, but people who I respect have, and I think there's a lot more merit than most people are aware of, and many people, maybe most, aren't even aware that it's a position, you know.
Right. Now what's the difference between a preterist and what I hear everyone warning about with hard preterism?
Hard preterism is the fact that basically everything is done. Everything is completed. And I'm going to have to go right after this explanation to our final caller, but it's all over. I mean, that every single prophecy, we're in the kingdom, this is it. You know, and it seems to me there's more to it than that ahead of us. If this is it, man, this is a little depressing. Doug, thank you for the call. It's good talking to you as usual. Let's go to Tom. Finally, you made it, Tom.
Hello, Greg. I always appreciate your work.
Thank you so much.
The previous caller about pagan retort about Christmas and Easter.
Yeah, that was a little bit frustrating.
Well, the Da Vinci Code movie is coming out here next year, and
uh-huh.
Be prepared. Be very prepared for off-the-wall nonsense.
Yeah, yep.
So I'm reading up on it, and referring to our good friend Ron Nash, this book about it,
mm-hmm.
There is references that all our pagan friends make the assumption that Christmas that was copied from the Christians copied it from the pagans.
Well, what they did is they seized the day. It's kind of like All Saints' Day. It's kind of like what people do on Halloween. And in our church and churches I've gone to in the past, you know, instead of letting kids go out on Halloween and having this kind of occultic looking kind of thing, they have a harvest celebration. So kids can go and have a lot of the same fun, but the focus is different. And so what they do is they capture this holiday away from the pagans, as it were, and invest it with new spiritual significance. And I think that's entirely legitimate.
But the point of the argument was is of the new research that's been coming up was actually the other way around. Pagans actually copied Christmas.
No kidding.
Because, first of all, the winter solstice is not on December 25th.
Right, it's the 21st or something?
The 21st.
Yeah.
The builders of Stonehenge knew that.
Yeah.
And secondly, the authors who he traced like the history of this idea, and it goes back to two 19th century historians, and they assumed that the Christians copied it from the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
They assumed, but they made the assumption is that that was the blanket, paganism was the blanket appellate that they threw on to any non-Christian religion.
Mm-hmm.
Paganism was always changing.
Mm-hmm.
So by the end of the Constantine era, you had a paganism that's totally different than the cultic paganism of Paul. You had the mystic paganism.
Mm-hmm.
Of Malthus and all those rest of them.
Well, where did the word Easter come from, according to Ron Nash? So Ron is the one who's written on this.
I vaguely remember is that it's actually Germanic. It's a Germanic.
So it's not Ishtar.
It's not Ishtar.
Yeah, that sounded odd to me, and I couldn't imagine why they would adopt Ishtar in that name. They would. Even Christmas they called Christmas, for goodness' sake. They didn't call it the Saturnal.
Right.
You know, and that is that they're going to adopt a name that's meaningful to them, given the fact of what they are rejoicing and celebrating, by contrast to these pagan celebrations. So
You get this from Larry King and all the rest of it. It's so ingrained in the popular culture.
Well, I actually thought that was true. You know, if they had kind of stolen this holiday from the pagans, that would have been fine with me. For the same reason I just described the church's practice nowadays with Halloween, but by the way, Halloween also is a spiritual time too. It's All Hallows Eve. I mean, there was a genuine spiritual celebration there. Plus, it's Reformation Day. Plus, it is the Enforcer's birthday. So there are lots of reasons other than pagan to celebrate October 31st, right?
Well, good talk to you. Keep up the good work.
Good. Thank you so much, Tom. I really appreciate that, and it's perfect timing because we're just out of time now. That's all the time we have for today's show. Easter next week, ladies and gentlemen, and I trust that you will use this next week in a reflective sense about the goodness of God on our behalf through His Son who suffered and died. Not, 2,000 and some years ago next Friday, but it is the day that we set aside to think that is proximal to that event about what He did for us and then the glorious resurrection 3 days later. And I hope you will be filled with awe at the good things that God has done. I'm Greg Kolkel for Stand to Reason, my friends. God keep you this week. Bye-bye.